preaching portion of the service, I want you to turn to John chapter 15. John 15, this is going to be a little bit different message, maybe a little more topical in nature. But I want to share some of my heart for this new ministry we're calling sharing our witness, our sow ministry. And tonight's message is called Bearing Fruit. Bearing Fruit. John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Drop down to verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So tonight we're talking about bearing fruit, and specifically we're talking about the motivation to sow, the motivation to share our witness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. And when I look back on that video that we showed across the country, it just brings back such great memories, both of deputation and the planning process, and also just overwhelms my heart, Lord, that here we are. And what at one time was just a dream is a reality here. And Father, as we just continue moving forward with this dream that you have put together, this local church, Northwoods Baptist, that Father, you would fill our hearts with the right motivation to be witnesses in our mission field, in our Jerusalem. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I tried something new this year. You know, I like to do kind of outdoorsy stuff, and so I for the first time, I tapped one of the trees in our backyard, and I collected the sap from that tree, and I had several gallons of it and boiled it down into syrup. And to do that, I had to learn about the process, and I learned that every fall, when the trees start to go dormant and the leaves start to fall, that the trees will push down carbohydrates and sugars and things into storage down into the roots. And that's the time when the roots really grow and push down deeper and get fat, and they're just full of all these carbohydrates. And the leaves are falling and dying, that's when the roots are growing. And it goes dormant through the winter, of course. The tree basically freezes solid. It's just a solid chunk of ice. Nothing moves, nothing grows. But then in the spring, the fluids inside the tree begin to thaw, and so they also begin to move up and down. During the day, when it's warmer, that sap, rich with sugar, starts to come in through the roots. The water comes in, and it grabs the sugars on its way, and it pushes the sugar up through the tree and out to the buds where it's going to grow. And that forms all the new leaves and branches and ultimately the fruit and everything that it's going to produce. And then at night when it freezes, it creates this suction motion within the tree and it brings the sap down. So there's this circulation going on inside the tree itself. And so they say the best time to collect the sap is those weeks where it's above freezing in the day and below freezing at night. And the tree, what it does is during that time, it's putting to good use everything that has been stored up all winter in the roots, and it translates that into new growth during the spring and during the summer. And so last January, we started this theme, this two-pronged theme, taking root downward, bearing fruit upward. And I would classify that most of our winter months were that taking root, right? We were didn't see tons of visitors coming through the door and couldn't do a whole lot of outreach or anything like that. But what we did was we poured into this and we just immersed ourselves in the Word and in doctrine and in teaching and preaching. And what I believe we were doing there is just storing up good things in our roots and getting stronger and more solid. And now it's obvious that through the long, you know, the long winter, it's over. Praise the Lord, it's over. And but a root without a top, it's not much good, is it? If you think about just a root system underneath the ground and nothing coming out, it's worthless down under there. And so with spring comes this reminder that we are supposed to put to use these good things that we have been learning and building into our roots and translate that into growth with the ultimate goal of bearing fruit. And fruit is all about reproducing ourselves. That's what a tree does when it produces fruit. It bears fruit. It has seeds within that fruit. And the goal of a tree is to reproduce itself. And so when we give the gospel to somebody, what we're doing is we are sowing seed. Okay, we are bearing fruit when we take our witness and we give it to someone else. We are taking the seed of the Word of God and we are planting it in someone else's life. And then with the help of the Holy Spirit, hopefully that seed will germinate and it will grow and it can be watered and eventually result in a person being born again. And new life comes from that seed. I've been introducing the idea of sow for the last few weeks in our midweek email newsletter, The Compass. And if you haven't been getting The Compass recently, I want you to let me know so I can send those to you, especially the last couple of weeks, because we're talking about how that starting this month in May, we're going to organize our outreach efforts so that we can just be more effective in reaching our mission field for Christ. And we're calling it SOW, like I said, S-O-W, sharing our witness. And that's just a clever way that we can call our outreach and remind you what we're doing, make it very clear. It's our mission because the Bible likens witnessing with the gospel to sowing seed. And then once you sow the seed, you know, we're not called upon to save people. We just sow the seed and the Holy Spirit does the rest. And I thought about, I actually had this message, this outline down for another article to send out in an email. And I thought, you know, rather than just another article, I think I'll preach this one, okay, as we kind of gear us up and get us ready for this new ministry and rekindle our biblical motivation for sharing our witness. Why do we need to spread the gospel like this in our town? And I'd say there are probably a lot of reasons, but I boiled it down to seven, okay? And I'll try to go through them quickly. We won't be here all night. But seven biblical reasons that every member of our church ought to be involved in sowing. So if you got a bulletin or something, you can kind of jot these down maybe. Seven reasons and motivations that we ought to have to share our witness. All right, number one, because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Turn to John chapter 3. This has to be number one. The love of Christ. John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our first motivation should be the same motivation that led the Lord Jesus Christ to leave the thrones of glory and come to earth. Why did God send his Son to save us from our sins? For God so loved the world. Because of his love. There's no other way to explain it other than he just unconditionally chose to love us. And to love us so much that he was willing to come and die to save us. And once you have experienced that love, there's a part of you that can't help but love what he loves. To love what he loves. And I always find it amazing that right after somebody repents and gets saved, you know, how that... This doesn't always happen, but oftentimes you'll see right away or within the first couple of days, this burden suddenly emerges for all of that person's lost loved ones. All right? I've seen many times when someone bows their head and they lift up their eyes and they're just rejoicing. And once they get over the initial emotion of that decision for Christ, very often they're thinking, oh, I got to tell so-and-so about this. I remember leading my Aunt Kay to the Lord on her deathbed, and she bowed her head and she asked the Lord to save her, and she opens up her eyes and she looks at her husband. She goes, "Now you too." And so I kind of stepped in. I said, "Oh, that's got to be his decision, you know, and all of that." But that's the new desire that the new life gives us, that once you have received the love of Christ, you also want to have everyone you know come to that same awareness of God's salvation. We ought to love everyone, because God loves everyone. He loves the world. And I don't agree with everyone. I don't trust everyone. But I am supposed to love everyone because God loves them. And I'm telling you what, the people that we pass by on the street or at the grocery store or wherever you might be, God loves them. Those are souls who need to be saved. That's our mission field, folks. And, you know, sometimes we think that if it's not in a hut with a dirt floor, that it's not a mission field. But the people that you interact with on a daily basis in this town, they are our mission field. They need the love of Christ. And that means that we ought to love them. We have to see the value that is in their soul. And here's how it works. Christ loved me. Therefore, I love him. And then he teaches me to love others so that I can show them his love. The Lord doesn't want to see one person condemned and thrown into hell. Not one person. Every person that he has created, he wants to see them saved. Verse 17 there says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." 2 Peter 3:9 teaches us that God is long-suffering, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians, if you would, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so for the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, this was his main motivation, wasn't it? This is his main motivation that everything that he did. I mean, one of the greatest missionaries of all time, perhaps the greatest outside the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, Paul, he suffered persecution. I've been studying Galatians. I'm excited to bring this out to you. What a difficult journey it would have been to get up to the region of Galatia with the gospel. It wasn't just like this port town where he sailed in and started preaching and stuff. I mean, they trekked across the mountains to bring the gospel to these little villages. Why do you do that, Paul? And then he gets up there, and they hate him for it, and they stone him for it, and he loves these people in Galatia. Why? Because the love of Christ constraineth us. I mean, the word constrain, it means to hedge in, to force in a certain direction. Okay, you think of like maybe a wall on either side of a sidewalk or something. Those walls constrain you to go in a certain way. And he said, there's only one thing that I can do, and that is to spread the gospel, because the love of Christ constraineth us. It forces me, it compels me to do everything that I do, even in the face of opposition. Love is the highest, the greatest motivation we can have. And there are others, and we're going to talk about some of them, but he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is charity, right? The greatest of these is love. The love of Christ. So the first is because of the love of Christ, and the second is because of the command of Christ. Matthew chapter 28. If it seems like I reference this passage quite a bit, I think it's probably because I do. All right. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. We don't have a separate mission statement for our church. You know, they say every organization should have a nice, succinct mission statement that they can rally around and stuff. And if you ever are wondering what our purpose, what our mission is, here it is. That's why I keep bringing us back to it. Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The same commandment is given in Acts 1:8. We don't have to turn there, but it was in one of our Compass articles, how that he had said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the world." And so this is our Jerusalem, Bemidji. And this is his command. And this was not some optional activity that they could do if they got bored. You know, all you apostles, if the fishing thing doesn't really work out, or if you need something to do, you can go ahead and do this. No, this was their purpose. This became their reason for existing. And we don't treat commands very seriously these days. And like I said this morning, it starts in childhood, you know, where, you know, you see parents out and about, and they give their child a command, "Come, get over here right now, you stop that, no, we're not getting, you know," and these commands, and the commands mean nothing. They're hollow, you know. There's no follow-through, there's no consequences if the child doesn't obey, and so generations of this have created a culture where commands mean nothing. Laws mean nothing. And so when Jesus Christ issues a command to his churches, people in churches are going, I guess if I really get excited about, you know, all this church stuff, I'll go ahead and do it. No, it's a command. And he treats it very seriously. It's not optional. It's required, where he says, go and teach. To not do so is rebellion and disobedience. It's not just for the really mature, the really serious, the elite Christians to go out and spread the gospel. It's for all believers. And it's a command for every one of us. And to ignore that, to disobey that, it's nothing but rebellion against our Lord. Pretty serious stuff. This should be a motivation to spur us on. And maybe you're thinking, Pastor, I like the love part better. Let's go back and talk about the love, you know, of Jesus Christ. And well, you know what Jesus said about love? If you love me, keep my commandments. They go hand in hand, don't they? So this isn't even optional. There might be different ways we can go about doing it, and we're going to try to structure a certain way to do it, but we have to make sure we're being obedient to the command to go and preach the gospel. And so number three, third motivation, because it is a biblical model. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. My desire long-term is for SOW, to become our comprehensive outreach plan, okay, for our church. It's going to encompass a whole swath of different outreaches that we do one day. So I'm looking way down into the future, you know, where we have an outreach in the retirement homes, we have an outreach at the campus, and we have an outreach here and there and all over, maybe even into the public schools. I was able to do some of that when we were in Florida. And so is what we're just going to label and call our reaching our Jerusalem, okay? Sharing our witness as Northwoods Baptist Church. But specifically what we're going to be doing is this idea, this method of door knocking, okay? And so if you're not familiar with door knocking, what we're going to do is on a certain evening, once a month, we're just going to start real small, but once a month we're going to gather together. And I think this month is the 26th, the last Monday of the month. If you're able to come, try to clear off your calendar. We're going to meet at Lucan's at the conference room at 6:30, okay? And we're going to get together there. I'm going to distribute materials, explain to you more thoroughly than I am right now what we're going to do. And about 7 o'clock, we're going to go out, and we're going to go to a certain neighborhood kind of all together so we're not scattered all over the place. We're going to go there, and we're going to have our materials, and we're going to go two by two at least, or by families. And you're going to have information about the church, a tract or an invitation card. And what we're going to try to do is go up to doors and knock on those doors, okay? It's door knocking. And it's a cold call. I warn you now, it's awkward the first few times you try it, all right? But that's okay. We're going to do this. Why? because it's a biblical method. I'm going to show you that here in just a second. You knock on the door, and at the first few times, you're probably thinking to yourself, please, nobody come, please, nobody come, please, nobody come. And because when they come to the door, listen, people have been so burnt on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all that stuff. We want more than anything just to leave a good taste in people's mouths when we go to the door, okay? And what we want to do is just a friendly smile. I go to the door and I say, hi, I'm Preston. I'm with Northwoods Baptist Church. I just wanted to give you an invitation to join us for services sometime. And usually they're very receptive to that. And if the door's like half closing right there, I'll say, have a nice night. You know, and that's it, okay? Sometimes if they're wide open, I'll say, do you have a church home that you attend? And kind of try to spark a little conversation. But you don't even have to do that. Just say, we're in the neighborhood, and we just wanted to give you a personal invitation to come to our church and let you know that we're here. And most people, they're waiting for, okay, where's the catch? Where's all the questioning and stuff coming in? And I don't think we should be about that, you know. We should just kind of get in there, give them a personal invitation, and then wish them a pleasant evening and be on our way. Because you know what that does? It says, okay, wow, they're not trying to cram anything down my throat. And you know, some of these guys come to your door, it's like impossible to get them away, you know. they just keep firing questions at you, and it's really annoying like that. We don't want to be annoying. We just want to invite them, and maybe once in a great while, there'll be someone who's really searching and who wants to ask questions about the church and stuff, and hey, great opportunity, right, to share the gospel or whatever. But all these tracts or invitations, they're going to have the gospel plan on the back, and so we're sharing our witness. Even if you're not going through the whole thing verbally, in that short period of time, what you've done is you've gotten the gospel into their hands. Nobody comes to the door, curl it up, you put it on the door, very easy, you move on to the next house. All right? And there's some other things we'll talk about, just practically speaking. But why do we do this? I mean, from a marketing standpoint, it's certainly not the most effective marketing tool out there. Like I said, people have been kind of burnt on it with politicians and cults and stuff coming, and people are a little bit turned off by it, and so it could be tempting to say, you know what, let's just not use that avenue of outreach. Let's use something else. Why do we do it like this? I believe because it's a biblical model. All right, you're in Acts 20, look at verse 18. And when they were come to him, so you've got Paul calling the elders of the church of Ephesus. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul went into an area, here was his model. He began to preach and teach the gospel. He went in there and he wasn't just on a sightseeing tour. He was there with one purpose in mind, the command of Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he'd go in there and he'd begin to teach and preach, and he'd go into the synagogues. He would do it in public, and he was so intent about it, he says he went from, not only preached it in public, but he went from house to house with the gospel. And so you see here that there's a biblical precedent for going house to house, door to door, with the gospel. I believe that what we do here at church is more like teaching in public. Okay, because we invite the public, anyone can come. You know, if we do some sort of outreach at the fair or whatever, that's out in public. But not everyone is going to come to where we are speaking to hear the gospel. In fact, most won't, because people are not seeking after God. God has to seek them. And that's why we need to take the gospel to them, to their door, because they don't even know what they don't have. They don't know what they need, but God's searching for them. Why is it that we do anything we do as a church? Why do we sing at church? I might do a whole sermon on that. I preached that recently at another church, and the Lord blessed. But why do we sing? Because they did it in the Bible. Because it's a biblical method and for other reasons. Why do we meet on Sunday? Okay? Well, because of the resurrection, right? And because we see New Testament churches doing it. They start worshiping rather than on Saturday. They switch their worship to Sunday. We see a biblical pattern emerging in the Bible. And when there's a biblical model, we try to follow that. And as Baptists, we want to be as close to the biblical model as we can get. So why do we go house to house? Why do we go knocking on doors, inviting people to church? Because some people aren't going to like it. Well, some people don't like preaching either. Right? Some people don't like preaching. They'd like to have just a nice play or, you know, let's show video clips all night, or let's just have some fun. People don't like preaching, but we do it because it's biblical. It's a biblical method. And it's the same, I believe, with door knocking. And I know it's been abused. And I know it can make us a bit awkward. But it's a way in which we aren't waiting around for people to come to us. Because it just doesn't work. You've watched it for the last couple of years, you know, as we've been very limited in our outreach. People aren't banging down the doors as soon as we open. Like, oh, I've heard the truth is here. I want truth. No, people aren't searching for God. They're not searching for truth. So the truth must be taken to them. Go and teach them, he said. And it always starts with go. Go. He doesn't say, now wait around, and when they come to you, you can give them the gospel. He says, go and take the gospel. Christ has sent us out into the world and specifically into our Jerusalem. And you know, I know we don't do everything identically to how they might have done it during the days of Paul, but this is a tried and a proven method of sharing the gospel with other people. And long before the cults and the politicians and the vacuum salesmen were using it, missionaries like the Apostle Paul were going door to door, house to house, telling people about Christ. So it's a biblical method. Number four, another motivation we should have for this ministry is because it is our calling and responsibility. This is kind of dovetails in with the idea that it's a command, but this is our calling. This is our responsibility. Jesus told Peter that if he would follow him, Christ would make him a fisher of men. And so when Peter became a follower of Jesus, his calling changed. When you were saved, your calling changed. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're kind of looking at me like, what do you mean? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Beautiful verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we all know that verse. But maybe you don't know the next verse. Why does he make us a new creature? And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So that means that if you, my friend, have been saved and you have been reconciled to God, automatically he has given you that calling, that ministry. He has imparted to us who are reconciled the ministry of reconciliation. Meaning, now that I'm right with God, it is now my job to see other people get right with God. He's given us this ministry. He wasn't just talking about himself as an apostle. He was talking about them, the church there, the church members. And that it's not just the job of the apostles or the job of the pastor. It's every believer's calling. And you might not be ordained as a pastor or preacher or whatever. I hope you're not, you know. Otherwise, you should be up here, right? But if you're saved, you're in the ministry, friend. You're in the ministry. I don't know if you've realized that before, but you have been called to be Christ's ambassador, to represent him in the world. The famous preacher D.L. Moody, he was walking down a Chicago street one day, and he saw a man leaning against a lamppost and just felt stirred to say something to him, and the evangelist came and put his hand on the man's shoulder and asked him if he was a Christian. The man raised his fist and angrily said to him, "Mind your own business." And he said, I'm sorry if I've offended you, but to be very frank, sir, this is my business because God has made it my business." And that's what we're talking about here, that a lot of people are going to say, "That's really personal. Why are you asking me these questions?" Because God has given to me this ministry. He's called me to do it. It's my job to make sure people have heard the gospel. Fifthly, we ought to be motivated to reach the lost because we are debtors. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I love the Apostle Paul. He's probably, I would say, my favorite hero of the faith in the Bible, my favorite Bible character outside the Lord himself. Cameron's middle name is Paul, named after the Apostle Paul. And I just love his passion for ministry, for spreading the gospel, for planting churches and all of this. And we've already seen how he was motivated. He was motivated by the love of Christ. He was motivated because he saw it as a command. This is not an option here. I must do this. But he was also motivated by this, that by the awareness that he owed a debt to those who had never heard. Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 1. "Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul saw himself as a debtor. A debtor. Cameron, come up here and help me real quick, buddy. Do you know how much money this is?
$5,
very good. Awesome. I want you to take this $5 and I want you to go hand it to Miss Linda. Okay? Thank you. There he goes. And then he runs out the door with it, right? Okay, now take it back, quick, before she pockets it. No. Bring it back. Okay. Now, I've told Cameron, take this money and I want you to go and I want you to give it to her. And so then Cameron takes this money and he crinkles it up, puts it in his pocket, and goes and sits down. Oh my. First off, he's being disobedient, right? Because I told him to do something with this. I didn't just give him the money. I gave it to him to give to somebody else. And when God gives us, entrusts us with the gospel, when he gives us the gospel, it's not so that we can just stuff it in our pocket and go sit down and enjoy the rest of our days as a Christian. He says, "Now that you have this, go and teach all nations." Paul realized that when God gave him this salvation, it made him instantly a debtor to all people who had never heard. God entrusted to Paul the gospel so that Paul could then bring the gospel to those who had never heard of it before. And if Paul were just to sit on his backside and enjoy the rest of his days, it would have been far easier to do that, to not face all that persecution, to not go through all the hardship and the pain and the jail time and all of that. It would have been so much easier for Paul just to take a nice, cozy spot in a church somewhere. But Paul said, "I can't, because I'm a debtor. I owe people." So not only would Cameron be disobedient in that, he also would owe Linda. Because I said, take it to her. And if he didn't, he owed her a debt. I hate owing people, don't you? Don't you hate debt? I mean, sometimes we can't avoid it for whatever reason in this society, but I hate being a debtor. When I'm in debt, it's just like this weight on me. And I'm just like, oh, I just got to get out of this. I've got to get out from underneath this so that I can be free from it. And Paul, he had this intensity about him to where that he realized that he could not stop preaching the gospel till everybody heard. And you say, how is that possible, Paul? I think he knew it wasn't. But he said, as long as people are out there who haven't heard, I owe them. Because I've been given something that doesn't belong to me. It belongs to them. I have been commanded to give it. He was a debtor. And I'm afraid we are debtors. You might not like that position, but everybody that you pass this week in this town who has not clearly heard the gospel delivered to them, you owe them. I owe them to give them that gospel. And how do we do it? Well, we're trying to take a step in that direction, aren't we? In an organized fashion, to try to, as a church, get out from under this debt that we have been put upon. We must tell them. Yep, it's a motivation to do it. Number 6, we're moving right along. Because heaven and hell are real. Heaven and hell are very real. And I don't need a movie or a book from a 5-year-old to tell me that heaven is real. You got God's word on the matter. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And heaven is a real place, a wonderful place. And we have loved ones who are there right now, enjoying the splendors and the wonders and the glory of heaven, as my pastor said, kicking up gold dust right now. Oh, it's a real place. And I'm telling you what, that those who are there could attest that it is so real, and it's a place. But if heaven is real, and we all love heaven, and we love to talk about heaven, but if heaven is a reality, so is hell. It's just as real. It's just as vivid. It's a real place. And it has real fire. It has real pain. And we don't want to think about it, but real people we know are going there if we don't tell them the truth. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. This has got both the good and the bad. You turn all the way to the end here, you see what is the end of all men. It's one place or the other. Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But then look what comes next. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Maybe we don't preach about heaven and hell enough. Because if we did, I believe we'd be properly motivated to tell people about the gospel. There are two very real ends for every single human soul, and we say we believe this, and it's been built into our roots. But if that reality never makes it upward and translates us into motivating us to be witnesses to the lost, what good is it to believe it? To truly believe in heaven and in hell is to act on that. And then number seven, this is the last thing, we're done. The last final motivation, I actually considered leaving this one out because it's, to be honest, it's way down there on the list. And I don't want you to ever think that the reason that we're doing outreach is for this, but this is true. There are blessings in it for our church. That's something that ought to motivate us to do outreach because there are blessings in it for our church. When we witness to others about Christ, obviously, it's to please the Lord. It's to show the love of Christ to them. But the reality of it is this, that if a church will be a faithful witness, there are certain blessings attached for that obedience. Often a church that is faithful going to its community with the gospel, guess what? It's going to increase in numbers. And maybe our low numbers is something that's helping spur on this thing that we're starting now. I don't know. And certainly, like I say, it's not the primary motivation, but it is a motivation that we're going to grow. I believe this. If we're faithful to spread the gospel, and it's not about the numbers, but if there's a way to grow that's consistent with the truth, that's based on a biblical model, then man, I'm all for it. If you tell me that I have to compromise the truth in order to grow, then I'd rather stay small. But if we can be true to the Word and we can still grow, let's do it, man. And look, I'll just quote it to you, but Acts 6:7 talks about the church in Jerusalem. Says, and the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So as that church was faithful to preach the gospel, God allowed them to grow in number. There's also a lot of spiritual growth that takes place when you're keeping the focus off of us. You know, the churches that get petty are the ones that are focused upon the insides, the internal stuff. And, oh, we gotta hash out what color the carpet's going to be. And I mean, people have these big fights over little petty issues in the church. That's because their focus is on the wrong place. It shouldn't be inside these walls. It should be outside these walls. Ephesians 4:15 teaches that spiritual growth in church members is tied to the ability to speak the truth. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So you stay focused on the main mission, gives you that healthy sense of purpose, and with that common purpose comes unity, all right? I want a unified church. This is a way to get it. This is a way to make sure that we are committed to the same tasks, the same goals. And not everyone is going to have the same expectations of what our church is supposed to be. But biblically, I believe we're supposed to be a lighthouse. We are supposed to stand tall and firm and shine the truth. We're supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We may not be everything that people desire for us to be. Okay? People have all kinds of weird ideas about what churches are supposed to do in a community, that they're supposed to be, you know, handout distribution centers or, you know, whatever. And that's not what we are. But we might not be everything to every person that they want, but we ought to be this. We ought to be witnesses. As our church grows, we ought to grow with the commitment to this one purpose, to make sure that everyone in our area hears the gospel. You get that? This is the goal. Not to make sure everybody's saved, because we don't control that, do we? That's between them and God. Our job is to make sure they hear. I believe this is a tangible goal, and one that God will hold us accountable for one day when we stand before Him as a church body. As we stand before the throne of God, I believe He will say, I put you there in that mission field for a reason. What'd you do with it? Wouldn't you like to say, boy, as far as we can tell, over this time period, everybody in our area heard the gospel. Yeah. Everybody heard the gospel. The apostles in their time, before the first century was done, they testified to the best of their ability that everyone had heard. Isn't that incredible? The entire known world had received the gospel witness. Wow. That means that, yeah, this is possible for us to reach Bemidji, to get a tract in every person's door, to make sure that every person at least has the chance to hear the gospel. That's our job. I want you to see that this is, it's tangible, it's real, it's possible. And to then, make, you know, those who believe, to baptize them, and to equip them and teach them to go out and do it all over again. That's a great commission. And our purpose should be to do that should drive everything else we do. To take the gospel to our Jerusalem, to Bemidji, Minnesota. To take it door to door. Make sure that everyone hears the good news. So, you know, as you hear about this new ministry and how weird it is and everything, oh, this is something new, I'm not sure if I want to get involved, consider these things. Consider the love of Christ. Consider that this was His last command to us. Consider that this is a biblical method, and that this is our calling. This is our responsibility. Consider that you and I are debtors to those who haven't heard. That heaven and hell are very real. And consider even the blessings that God's just waiting to shower down upon our church if we are faithful to do the work He's given us to do. Bearing fruit. I've enjoyed taking root. I've enjoyed it. It's good. I love teaching. I love doctrine. I love the truth. But now, let's let that run upwards and grow in us to where we can bear fruit for our Lord. Let's pray.